Well, Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, there were some tax collectors and sinners coming to Christ to listen to him. And then we have the Pharisees and scribes grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." But you just think about this. Some people are unhappy that Jesus was seeking lost souls. And yet that was his mission. That was his purpose. That's why he came. You know, notice also, just as a side note, that Jesus doesn't change that mission just to accommodate those people that are unhappy with him. The fact is, people are going to be unhappy with whatever God does, no matter what it is. There's going to be someone that's unhappy with it. And God looks beyond that and says, you know, in essence, there are things that are far more important than your personal happiness. There are things that need to be done, and he's not afraid to do them. Notice that the lost are not complaining here. They're hearing good news from the Savior himself. But those who think that they are righteous, they just don't want any association with these sinners, with these people who are, you know, not like them, that are of ill repute and otherwise. And Jesus is unconcerned with such negativity, with such callousness, because he sees the importance, the worth, the value of a personal soul, of a human soul, and therefore he pursues those people. You know, we sing songs like we've been singing, songs that talk about Christ and the gospel that he's brought and the salvation that he's brought, and salvation has been brought down, or songs like "Christ Receive His Sinful Man." And hopefully these songs elicit a joyful praise from us in the fact that he has brought this gospel to us, that he has brought salvation down, and we ought to rejoice because all of us are sinful. Thanks be to God that we have recourse, that we have hope after all. The Pharisees and all those who are like them focus on separation from sinful men, even to the extent that they don't care who is lost. Think about it. That's what they're really saying here. We're not concerned with the lost. We just don't want our names to be defiled or blemished with, you know, this group of people here. Christ's disposition is this. It is not important who these people are as far as their identity to you, that is, or society, or what they have done, or for how long they've done it. What is important is that the lost are saved. And that's the core essence of this whole message tonight, is that the lost are saved. And I want to ask you up front, is that your mission? Is that your concern, that the lost are saved? Or do you try to distance yourself from those unsaved people because they're not like you? Because they're not as clean as you are? Or because they live a different life than you live? Or because, you know, their habits are distasteful or outright disgusting? And so therefore you want to distance yourself from them. The parables of Luke 15 offer much in regard to our proper attitude toward the lost and found. So we're going to talk about those parables here through the course of this lesson. But first of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 4 through 6, Paul says to Timothy that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Despite man-made doctrines of predestination, which teach that God has already determined where you're going to go, whether you're going to be of the elect or of the reprobates, in other words, lost or found, God's desire is that all be lost, that all the lost be found, I should say, and not just a select few or a small number, but everyone who is lost will be found. That is his desire. He states that up front. It is very clear. It is unmistakable. Now, I want to talk about who these lost are. In a most general sense, the lost are those who are outside of fellowship with God. And that implies that they once belonged to God, but now they're separated because of having sinned against God and his holy nature. Romans 3:23, I mentioned this morning, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when we're talking about the lost, we're talking about people who have fallen. We're talking about a fallen people. And you can't see someone in a fallen state just by looking at them. You can't tell that they are fallen by looking at them, that is. But at the same time, that fallen scenario or that fallen nature is there all the same. In our fallen state, we have no fellowship with God because he cannot have fellowship with sinful people. It's not what church building you're in or what religion you want to profess or what you do as a good person, or it's not any of that that is the concern. The concern here is that you have sinned against God and those sins separate you from God. And he cannot have fellowship with people who are sinners. and those people who are sinners are lost. And when we talk about lost, we're not talking about, well, they're missing or vanished or misplaced and God's looking around for them. You know, like someone comes out of the water of baptism and God goes, oh, there you are. I've been looking for you all along, right? It's not like that. What we're talking about is a different state of existence than one's life with God. I think a great example of that is like when doctors and nurses are working on a patient and then the patient dies in the operating room or in the emergency room there. And what do they say? We lost him. Well, it's not like we lost the patient. He's right here. But the idea is that he, as a living human being, is no longer with us. And it's exactly what we're talking about when we're talking about being lost. It's not that we don't know where you are, if indeed you are lost. It's that you don't have the same relationship with God as do those who are found. And really what being lost is synonymous with is being under condemnation for the sins that we have committed against God. When we commit sins, we are condemned by God. That doesn't mean that condemnation is immediately carried out. If it was, there would be no adults living on earth right now, okay? And thank God that he doesn't do that right away. But the fact is that we are under condemnation nonetheless. We are guilty of sins without having yet taken the proper means to address those sins. And the only proper address of those sins is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other method. There is no other system that works, no matter how faithful you are to it. No matter how passionately you want to believe it. No matter how ardently you want to support it. It's just not going to work. There is no other way. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. You say that verse a lot. It's because it's such a powerful verse. You should memorize that. Okay, that's a powerful passage to think about often. Well, what about those who are found? Well, those who are found are those who have entered into a covenant relationship with God, made possible by the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which all occurred on the cross. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper, is to remember that event because of not just the event itself, not just the death of Christ, but what that death accomplished. What was done through that death. What we really needed was that blood to be shed by one who is perfect as a human being and who is also divine as the Son of God. We needed that person to die for us so that his blood could be used as an atonement for our sins. That's what that's all about. And that blood brings to life the covenant that God offers to us, because otherwise the covenant would just be a bunch of paperwork. It'd just be a bunch of details on paper that wouldn't have any life to it at all. It wouldn't be brought to life. And it's the blood that makes the covenant alive. And when we talk about the covenant being alive, we're talking about it being functional. It actually works. Two people, or parties rather, can enter into this covenant relationship. Both of them have duties and responsibilities and obligations to each other, but they can function together in a rightful relationship made possible because of that blood. And there you have God and the former sinner who has entered into this relationship with God through this covenant means. And when we talk about them being found, we're not talking about, well, they're newly discovered. We're really talking about them being reconciled. And that word reconciled means, literally, to be made friends with again, implying that we once were friends with God when we were innocent children, but we abandoned that innocence when we sinned against him, and we've now regained that innocence through this covenant relationship. We're made friends with God. We're redeemed by Christ's blood. But the fellowship that we have after being found has a far deeper meaning to us than before we were lost. Because before we were lost, we took for granted that relationship that we have for God, or we were just oblivious to it. If you think about little children, for example, they don't think about their relationship with God very often, I don't think. Do you? Even though they do have communion with God in the sense of their innocence, nonetheless, they don't appreciate what that means, and they don't do much about that because they don't understand it. So don't think that just because one is innocent that he fully understands the relationship in which he is innocent. nonetheless, when we come to Christ, that is a willful, deliberate decision that we make to enter into that covenant, and we most certainly must understand that. It's very different. In fact, especially since we have endured the fear and the wretched condition of being lost, now we are, or should be, grateful for what we have. And just as none are lost to God without being separated from God, so none are found without being reconciled to God. So when we're talking about lost, we're really talking about separation. When we're talking about being found, we're really talking about reconciliation. Separation, reconciliation. It's really what it all boils down to there. And Jesus gave us some precious insight into this whole concept here, and through the parables of Luke 15 especially, and that's what we're going to look at here. But just, first of all, some general observations. First of all, looking at the motives leading to the cause of our being lost. And he brings up, first of all, these lost sheep. That's the first parable there in verse 4 through 7. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But first of all, just think about what lost sheep implies. Here we have not sheep, but people who are wandering without direction. And why do people wander? Well, sometimes they're just wandering in ignorance. They just don't know better. And, of course, there are people who are seeking greener pasture, right? They want something better than what they have. And, or they are oblivious to where they're going and the dangers that are involved in that, in where they're going. And you think about 1 Peter 2:25, for example, and he's talking about those who are saved, and he says, "You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." That's where we all were. If you're found, so to speak, if you're among the found here tonight, well, you used to be wandering like sheep. You used to be wandering because of ignorance, because you were seeking greener pasture, or because you were oblivious to the dangers out there. That's what you used to do. That's how you used to be, no matter who you are. And now Peter says, that's how you were, but now you've been found and you've been gathered together with the shepherd. And then he talks about a lost coin. And here we have, in essence, the idea is someone who has fallen into the dirt and the filth of the world, someone who has no real purpose in life and certainly no good future beyond this life. He has no identity with God. He's just another lost soul who has fallen into obscurity, fallen into despair, fallen into hopelessness. Like the coin, he cannot save himself. Have you ever thought about that? The coin is lost, but the coin can't save itself. It can't be found on its own. And I really think that there's a strong implication there that talks about the helplessness of those who are lost. They're lost. And they know they're lost, but they can't do anything about being found, left to themselves. In Ephesians chapter 4, 17, Paul talks about such people. He says, those people walk in the futility of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance of their thinking. And that really portrays those who are out there who are lost, whether they know it or not. I know that doesn't sound very flattering, but we're not here to assign a derogatory description. It's just, it's a matter of fact description. These people are simply lost their identity with God and have fallen into this obscurity. Then he talks about a lost son. And in this case, we have something a little bit different here. Now we have willful, open rebellion. And so it is with people today, that they are lost because they choose to be lost. Not everyone. Some of them are straying like sheep. Some of them have fallen into the filth like the coin. But there are some who just simply shake their fist in defiance and rebellion against God, and they don't care. They just want to be the prodigal son. Whether they saw that very illustration or not, that's not the point. But they wanted to defy God's laws. They wanted to be free and independent. They wanted to walk the wide path that leads to destruction, even though they don't think it leads to destruction. They want to live life on their own terms, even though they are helpless while in that life when it comes to their salvation. So we have three different kinds of people. They're all lost. That's what they have in common. And what they also have in common is that they're all being sought by God. We also see another aspect here, and that is of increasing proportion. First, we have one sheep who is being sought out of 100 sheep. I mean, there's 99 that are saved. Isn't that good enough? Well, not in Jesus' mind. There's still one out there that needs to be found. But then we have one out of 10 coins. And then we have one out of two sons. And you can see it just narrowing and narrowing here. And so there's something here that should capture our attention. And that is that God is not concerned with what percentage or proportion are lost. They are lost and they need to be found. That is his concern. It doesn't matter if it's one out of 100, one out of a billion, one out of a quadrillion, or whatever number comes to mind. It doesn't matter. If there is a lost soul out there, then God is concerned for that lost soul. Percentage-wise, if we looked at it today, if 99% of the world today was found and only 1% was lost, you can be sure that God would be concerned about that 1%. That's how we could look at that. And furthermore, it gets to that point that God is not satisfied with how many are not lost because God desires all men to be saved. So he has a whole bunch of people that are found. That's great. And that's not something to be light about, but it's just simply they are taken care of, but we need to go out and seek those who are not yet taken care of. In essence, what we're finding out is that God is not unconcerned about the lost, and he goes to great lengths and great measures to save those and find those people. There are some who say, in so many words, that, well, God wants sinners and wicked people and immoral people and depraved people to be destroyed. And I'm afraid that some people, in the name of Christ, have actually taken on that idea. You see protests and demonstrations against certain groups of people or certain activities, and you see, and I'm using very loosely the term Christian here, Christians who have banners that say, I hope that you burn, I hope that you're destroyed, you deserve what you get in the afterlife, and all this other stuff. It's like, that is not Christian. That is not what we should be doing. And those people who do that are not representing the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not representing the mission of God. Hopefully, they're not representing us. But they do it nonetheless. And then the world looks at that and says, see, that's what Christians are, narrow-minded, bigoted, prejudiced, hateful people. Well, yeah, that is narrow-minded, bigoted, and hateful, but that's not what the Lord teaches. The Lord would have those people to be found. That means he does deplore what those other people are doing, but that's not the means that he chooses. What he wants us to do is to appeal to those people's sense of understanding and their intellect and hopefully to their own desire to be saved and wants to appeal to those people so that they will be found. It is true that people choose to be lost, but God seeks to convince those people and persuade them to enjoy fellowship with him and eternity with him. On the other hand, and this is important to understand the balance, okay? So God wants those people to be found, but he wants them to be found on his terms, not their own terms. In other words, it's not enough that you realize that you're lost and now you want to figure out some creative way in which you can be found or have a relationship with God based on your own preferences or your own expectations, because that doesn't work either. Not everyone who thinks that he is found is actually found. Unless, of course, he is obedient to the stipulations, or we can say the terms and conditions of the covenant of God. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 39, Jesus himself says that he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. And that's a paradox because we actually find ourselves by losing ourselves. Think about that. Think about what's being said here. And I say that because sometimes you hear people say, well, I just need to find myself. Have you ever heard someone say that? I just need to find myself. And Jesus would say, no, in fact, you need to lose yourself. And what he means by that, in so many words, is you need to lose your old identity that is attached to your sinful, corrupted life. You need to lose your association with this sinful world. You need to lose your old lifestyle. You need to lose your past association with sin and ignorance. And in me, he says, in essence, you need to find a new identity, new knowledge, and yes, a new future. The truth is, in the context of Jesus' words, nobody can find himself. Even when he thinks he's found himself, he's still lost. The only way to really find yourself is to lose yourself for the sake of Christ. That's not just a bunch of, psychobabble and doublespeak. That actually makes sense if you keep it in the context of what Jesus has said. All right, so now we've talked about some of the conceptual ideas of Luke 15. I want to actually look at Luke 15 itself. And starting in verse 4, Jesus says, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, what does he do? Well, he rejoices." And that's a common theme, by the way, in all of these parables. He rejoices over the lost sheep. The woman rejoices over the lost coin. The father rejoices over a lost son. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. What do you think God thinks about when someone is lost who is then found? He rejoices. And that's exactly what we should do as well. So Jesus immediately through this parable shows the insensitivity and the hardness of heart of those Pharisees that are all scowling over the fact that he's spending time with these sinners. The fact is, those men and women who he's spending time with are more valuable than sheep. The Pharisees, without having to say so, are basically saying that our sheep are more important than these people. Because if we lost a sheep, we'd go out and find it. But these people here who are lost, we don't really care about them. We just don't want you, who you think you're the Messiah, Jesus, we just don't want you associating with him. And if you are associating with those people, what you're really saying is that you can't possibly be the Messiah because you would never do that if you were our Messiah. I mean, think about the implications of what's going on here. So the concern of the Good Shepherd, which Jesus calls himself, is not seeking those who are found, but seeking those who are lost, because lost souls are more important than sheep. Now, I know that the immediate context Jesus is talking about Israel. When I say immediate context, I mean, who is this parable directed at and for what purpose up front? Well, of course it is for Israel. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, Jesus says, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles," saying this to his disciples, "and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I want you to go there first. He never says, "I want you to go there only," but he says, "I want you to go there first." That is the priority. Why? Because these people have an existing covenant relationship with God, and that covenant means something, and they're going to get invited into the kingdom first. And so in the big picture, however, we see that Jesus is seeking more than just the lost sheep of Israel, but through the gospel message, through the Holy Spirit, he's seeking every lost person of every nation, regardless of gender, regardless of ethnicity or nationality. The focus of this parable really is on what was lost. Notice the sheep is one of the fold. It's one of the flock. It's not a stranger. It's one of my sheep. He doesn't just say the sheep or some obscure sheep of some other fold or flock, but rather my sheep. One of my sheep was missing. So I went out to find one of my sheep. There's the implication there. And so it is with all people, because we all originally belong to God. He has created us. He has breathed life into us. He has given us our soul. We belong to God. We're created in his image. And those who wander off seeking pleasure outside of God, Christ seeks those people. And it's not a search and destroy mission, but it's a search and rescue mission. So why is he seeking us? Not to destroy us, but to save us, to rescue us. And the parable is not to imply that every search is successful. And the reason for that is not because God is only so powerful and there's some people that he just can't save. That's not the answer. The answer is that people have free will, and they can choose whether they want to be saved or not. And there's some people, quite frankly, there's a lot of people who choose not to be saved for various reasons that go beyond this particular lesson. But nonetheless, the free will does remain. Sheep, however, do not have free will, and so they can be found and sought and so on. So don't press the parable too far and say that everyone who is lost, they will be found, whether they like it or not. Well, that's just not true. But in the case of sheep, that is true, okay? So the implication here is that what is lost is worth searching for. And if sheep are worth something, if they're worth searching for, then how much more are human souls? And then there is more joy in heaven over one soul that comes to God who was a sinner and who was lost and now is found. Why is that? That's so unfair, so insensitive to those who are found, right? God doesn't care about us because we're found. That's not it at all. It's not that those people are of less value, but that they're found. The critical urgency is not to find those who are found. It is to find those who are lost. It's not more joy over one person, but rather that the lost is found and that the lost are worth finding. And that brings us to the next parable, which is about the lost coin, which is already read for you there in verse 8 through 10 of Luke chapter 15. There's a woman who has 10 silver coins, loses one, and what does she do? She sits there and goes, oh, well, it's just a coin. No, it's a valuable coin to her, and it's worth a lot, and she wants to look for it. The coin is worth looking for. Otherwise, she wouldn't have a search, and there would be no rejoicing over having found it. And so it is with souls of men, that they're worth searching for and that there is rejoicing when they are found. But the emphasis here, I believe, is really on the search itself, that we find that it is deliberate, it is careful, it is diligent. It's not a passive search. It's not like, I'll just look around. Well, I didn't find it. I'm okay. That's okay. It's a lost coin. Yeah, these things happen. Right? It's not like that at all. There's an intensity to this search here. And it's not just that the search was conducted officially, but that it is exhaustive. There's an intense effort. There's an acute focus. There's a personal involvement in this search. If you think about the level of concern here, imagine that a friend of yours wants to take you out into the woods to look for their lost a book or something like that. They were walking through the woods and they dropped a book and you're looking for this. You're going to go, not that important to me, but I'll help them look. And so you paw through the leaves and the branches and look around. It's really not that intense, is it? Well, say they lost a pet, like my cat was lost. Okay, living creature might be a little bit more concerned to you. Well, now say it's their son or their daughter. Or let's ratchet it up a little bit. Now it's your son or your daughter that's lost out in the woods. Do you think you're going to passively look through the branches and poke through the underbrush? Or are you going to be very intense for that search or in that search? You see, the search for lost souls is a primary concern of heaven. It's not secondary. It's not incidental. God has the entire physical universe and the spiritual realm to govern, but the search for lost souls is his primary concern. And Christ's message to us is that the search is worth undertaking because that which is lost is important and vastly more important than any coin or even all the money in the world. And that brings us to the last part of the parables. In Luke 15, starting in verse 11 through 32, the longer reading there, we didn't have that read to us tonight, just for time's sake, but there I invite you to read that whole account there, often called the parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal actually isn't in the text. It's a word that we use to describe the son's behavior. It's a man-made description. Prodigal means wasteful or reckless or careless or self-indulgent. It's not a word we use all the time, except when we're talking about this parable. But here the emphasis is not on what was lost, or the search itself, but really the emphasis is on the restoration of the lost. What happens after the lost is found? And it does explain, I think, more fully that the search is not just God's, but it's also the search of the one who is lost himself. If you think about a hiker, for example, who gets lost out in the woods, the hiker doesn't just sit down and wait for a helicopter to hover overhead, twiddling his thumbs and going, I'm lost and I might die here, but I'm sure a helicopter is due any time. I mean, they're looking actively for some kind of search party, aren't they? They're going to do everything in their power to be found. And so the lost are looking to be found, but God is also looking for the lost. So not only is the search about what was lost, but also it's the lost themselves that want to be found. This cannot be said of dumb sheep, and it cannot be said of a lost coin, but it most certainly can be said of a human being. A human being can want to be found. And the prodigal son realizes that he's lost, but paradoxically, in order to be found, he has to lose everything in the process. Have you noticed that? He loses everything in the process in order to be found. And that gets us back to Matthew 10:39 that I quoted to you earlier. He who has found his life and lost his life for my sake will find it. And found his life will lose it, I should say, and lost his life for my sake will find it. Meanwhile, we have the father in the parable searching every day. He can't retrieve his son until his son realizes that he's lost. You think about that. He can't find his son until the son himself realizes that he's lost. The question in the prodigal son's mind is, well, will the father want me back? Will he take me back? So thinks the penitent sinner. Will the father really want me back? I think a lot of people are concerned about that, that have fallen away or that have never come to the truth at all. They wonder, does God really want me back? The answer is absolutely yes, he does. Jesus assures us that God not only wants us back, but that he will take us back. And he desires restoration. In Luke chapter 15, verse 24, the father says, "This son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." So what we find there is that being dead and being lost are synonymous. And being found and coming back to life are also synonymous. That's what we find here. And God doesn't halfway restore someone, like they got a demotion. Like, you used to be my son, but now you're just kind of like a slave or something like that. Like, you need to be punished in some way. But rather, it gives them a full reward for being found. Being found is all about grace and mercy, which is all about forgiveness and compassion. It's all about good things. It's all about life with God. And of course, not everyone is happy with that scenario because the older son doesn't care that his brother was lost or found. He complains, well, what about me? And that goes beyond our lesson tonight to talk about all that. But it is true. The complaint he has is that your son wasted your inheritance. And there's no argument there. He did waste his inheritance and he brought shame to his father. Just like we took our souls and we corrupted it with the world. And we have dragged our father's name through the mud in the process. That is true. But it is also true that we should celebrate over the restoration of those souls that were lost and are now found. Verse 32 says it all. We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. That should be your perspective as well. You have to appreciate both being lost and being found. You have to appreciate what's going on here. Being lost is a horrible state of being. And being found is a cause for rejoicing. And we can't be passive about either one, about those who are lost or those who are found. If they are lost, we need to implore those people to be found, to seek salvation. But if they are found, we ought to rejoice that they are found. We cannot be indifferent or unconcerned with either state of being. If we are found, then we ought to respond with gratitude and thankfulness and appreciation. And if we are lost, then we ought to do everything in our power to be found. We cannot be more concerned with protecting the status quo, like the Pharisees were, than with souls who are lost to God. And it is our business as a church not to make money, not to have a building, not to hold services, not to preach sermons, not to sing songs. That is not why we are what we are. Our business, if you will, our mission is to save souls that are lost, not by our own power, but by directing those people to the source of salvation. And the search, therefore, must occupy our time, just as it did with the woman and the lost coin there. It has to interrupt our schedule, just as it interrupted her schedule. It has to take our energy and our concentration, just as it took her energy and concentration. You can't sit back and put your hands behind your back and go, well, you know, if anyone happens to ask me, sir, what must I do to be saved? Of course I would give them the answer. Because people aren't going to ask you that. You have to be active in this process, not passive. Not standing by waiting for a sinner to trip and fall at your feet and you go, oh, are you lost? Can I help you? Because that's just not going to happen. And furthermore, we cannot begrudge God's forgiveness and heaven's celebration over the prodigal sons who come to their senses and return to the giver of life. We need to exercise compassion, not scorn and indignation like the older brother did in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember that you once were the prodigal son, whoever you are that is lost and now found. You once were that prodigal son. The final point we're making here is that percentages and numbers of people and reasons why people are lost, in the end, they're all meaningless because it doesn't change our mission and it doesn't change what we preach. It really doesn't. Does it? Does it really matter why they're lost? How they got lost? How long they've been lost? what they did while they were lost, does that really matter? Or does it matter that those who are lost are found? What is important to God is that which is lost is found, that the dead come to life, that those who are rebelled against God, that they are restored to God. What is important to us? What is important to you personally? We can't claim to be disciples of Christ if we don't value what God values. I'm not here to say that you're not valuing what God values. I'm simply saying that you have to value what God values. And God values human souls. Not just yours, not just those who you care about, but souls of any human being. Every human soul. God wants all men to be saved. I hope that you do too. And I hope that you're doing something about that in whatever way you can. In your sphere of influence, I hope that you're doing something about that. And praying for those who are lost, that they would be found through your efforts or whatever efforts God chooses to use. I hope that that's your endeavor. That's our lesson tonight. If you are among the lost and you wish to be found, what a great lesson to respond to, right? What a great time to be found. And you can do that if you want to, if you choose to be baptized into Christ. Or maybe you once made that decision to be found, and then you have walked away from that. Why would you ever do such a thing? But maybe you did it. And now you need to be restored, and that is possible for you. God wants you to be saved. If you need to respond tonight by coming forward, do so as we stand and sing the song that Bob has selected for us.